Well, if you weren't here the first hour or at the men's retreat, my name is Nick. I pastor a small church in Las Vegas. I met James and Craig a number of years ago at a fellowship conference, and just had a friendship built with them, and asked me to come out for the men's retreat and to be here with you all. And I've talked to many of you, but it has been a huge blessing for me to be here, blessing for my family, and God has been good to encourage me, and my burden is that you would all be encouraged as well. And as I spent time praying, God, what is it that you would want for the people? I mean, sometimes it's hard to go somewhere to preach. Think of that Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, it says, "Know well the condition of your flocks." This is a good verse for pastors to know their church. And so you come to a church where you don't know what's going on, you don't know what they need, you don't know where their hearts are, you don't know the things that are going on, so it becomes kind of difficult. But I mean, I don't know how often this happens, but every single thing that has been read and said and sung is everything I want to talk about. And so it's encouraging to me that the Lord maybe seem to have led me in a direction that's going to be fruitful for us. So let me pray. Father, I'm very grateful, Lord. I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful that I'm able to be here. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage these brethren. Lord, as I've already had spoken many times to them, Lord, and sometimes what we need, Lord, is rebuke and correction. Sometimes what we need, Lord, is just the balm of Gilead to come in and to heal us. And sometimes, Lord, what we need is to just be encouraged that the victory is won and you march on, Lord. We're not in a battle where we lose. And Lord, sometimes we need to remember that. Sometimes we need to be encouraged that you, God, you sit on your throne, and that we have a God who reigns as King. Christ Jesus is King. And we, Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, I am so encouraged by that reality, and I pray you'd encourage the brethren here with this, that they would continue to labor, knowing that their labors are not in vain, that you indeed, Lord, will strengthen them for the work. I pray you'd keep them steadfast, Lord. I pray the people in the church would be steadfast. Their faith would be firm, that this brother just gave a testimony to us about all these years not being converted and now saved. Lord, hold him. Father, the men that lead this church, God, keep them in the ministry and faithful. And Lord, we've been praying all week about men that just is gone. They're gone in the world. Lord, may it not be so. You hold these men fast to lead this church. Lord, come and encourage us. Pour out your Spirit. We need it. Lord, we are powerless. I am utterly powerless. Lord, I'm just some body with words coming out of my mouth. If you don't bring the Spirit, come, O God, we look for you to draw near. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I do want to encourage you with something that I think will draw your hearts not only near to God in worship, but stir you up for the cause of Christ, bringing the gospel to the world around you and into the mission field. And I want to do that by this. First, turn to Revelation chapter 20. I want to read two passages. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. The other passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, starting in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I chose these two texts because they are related to one another in a very peculiar way. They are related to one another because they're speaking about binding, and both of them in a positive light. One of them speaks positively of something being bound, that's Satan being bound, Revelation 20. And the other speaks positively of something being unbound, the Word of God, in 2 Timothy there. Now, I would argue, and I asked James before I came here whether or not you agree with me on this. I don't want to preach something that is not in connection with the church's doctrine here. But I would argue Revelation 20 is a passage that we live in as a reality now. Satan is bound. But it's important to recognize, of course, what it actually says. It doesn't say that Satan is kept away from the nations entirely. It doesn't say that Satan can't harass and persecute the nations. It says that he is bound in a very particular way. He is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. I think embedded in that reality, in what John says in Revelation, is what we have from Paul in 2 Timothy in just a little bit different of a light. Meaning this, if Satan cannot deceive the nations as he once did, then as he is bound up and shackled, something else comes forth, which Satan intended to keep bound up forever. And that, brethren, of course, is the Word of God, which comes forth in power. And Paul says he sits in chains. I mean, he's bound with chains as a criminal. But brethren, the Word of God can be bound by no chain. And throughout the centuries, people have thought in persecuting the church to bind up people and throw them in a prison, thinking that if they can bind the people, they can bind the message. And that has shown itself time and time again to be utterly foolish. It's often been said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Brethren, beyond that, God Himself has given us a word for this matter. Isaiah 45:23, God says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And what's the word that's gone out? It's this: "To me," God says, "to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Amen. I mean, this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the Word cannot be bound by the enemy. God has determined that every knee and every tongue would bow and confess. It can't be bound up by Him. "That Word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth." the Spirit and the gift are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The word must go forth. Can't be bound up, because God has determined that people swear allegiance to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. So I want to encourage you with this biblical reality that Satan is bound, but the Word of God is not. And I want this to drive you, brethren, to God-glorifying things. Worship, evangelistic efforts, missions, all sorts of things. And I think grasping it will give us a proper view of the power of God displayed in the power of this Word, what it does for people, its transformative qualities that no other book has. You can pick up any other book on your bookshelf. If it has the same effect that this one has, well, that's a problem. This book does what no other book can do. It is also the only means by which we can have assurance of the effectiveness of this Word being brought to people. I mean, if it can't be bound, and Satan is bound from deceiving people, what can we have assurance from if we preach it? Well, that God will use it, that it's effectual. And so for that reason, I want this to be an encouragement to you, brethren. Satan is bound, the Word of God is not. But before we really lay out, I think, what it means that Satan is bound, I want you to remember just the historic reality of what it was when Satan was not bound. The historic condition of the nations before the coming of Christ. And this is, I think, is important in understanding the argument of what is actually true about Satan being bound in the way he is. If there's a point in which Satan is bound so he can't deceive the nations any longer, then, of course, what? There was a point when he was not bound and he did deceive the nations en masse. And we see this previous to Jesus Christ. He was previously unbound, which would make him, at this present time, bound, as we see him in Revelation, thrown into that pit, so to speak. And no doubt most of you are probably aware, as you read through the Old Testament, it does not take long for an individual to come to see that the nations outside of Israel were just stuck in darkness. They had nothing. It's a pretty bleak picture. And Paul sums it up, says to the Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, non-Jews, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." No hope and without God. That's what we were. Outside of Christ, before Christ's coming, as Satan had seemingly free reign among the nations, without God, without hope in the world. And so the Gentile nations, brethren, apart from something transformative that God did determine to bring to pass, but had not come yet, apart from that thing, we were alienated without God, without hope. And they had no hope because they didn't have any real truth to have hope in. They had nothing true of the true God who created them, stuck in idolatry, deceived, off in darkness by the devil. And at that time, he most certainly was able to deceive the nations en masse, and he did it. Generations and generations and generations of people died off. And brethren, that for us, it gives us good reason to be unbelievably, extraordinarily thankful to God for the time and the place in which you live. I mean, think about this. Born at another time and in another place, you may have been born under some pagan culture long before Christ ever came. You would have been without truth, without hope, without God, without any promises whatsoever. In fact, they wouldn't even been offered to you. It would not have even been offered to you. You would have died in sin and darkness under the dominion of Satan. And the deception of the nations, brethren, generation before the coming of Christ, left in darkness and left in sin. All the false religion and idolatry that they were subjected to, and yet we sit here. I mean, you sit here, brethren, welcomed in. Someone quoted the song earlier. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. I mean, Jesus, thank you. I mean, what else can we say but that kind of reality? You sit here because Jesus Christ has bound Satan from continuing to deceive you, and light shone in darkness. That's it. That's all it is. And so that's what it was. But now it's this, Satan being bound. And what in the world is this reality for us that we have now? We need to consider this. And I recognize that saying Satan is bound, maybe not so much here, but it can give people a bit of pause. Certain theologies have been built into people's brains, and you tell them Satan is bound, and they think you're just off in the deep end somewhere. And even if you clarify it and you say, well, he's not bound so it's not to deceive the nations any longer, still, I mean, you're still way out here in la-la land somewhere. And it can be a bit of a shocking statement, but this is how the New Testament portrays the reality of what is that we are in now in this world. It is Christ. Christ who reigns as King. Not Satan. He doesn't reign as King. Christ does. I mean, Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, what does he tell them? I have all authority where? Heaven and on earth. Both places. Jesus Christ has authority in heaven and here. The devil, whatever theology we have to recognize the devil does not have authority here. Christ does. Christ reigns as King. He's in charge, brethren. And someone might think, well, maybe Jesus doesn't reign now because there's all these people don't come under his rulership, his kingship. I mean, the world out there doesn't look like they serve the true King. And that's true. But it seems to me that Jesus' kingship is being worked out very similarly to David's kingship in the Scriptures. If you remember what happened there, I mean, you have Saul's death, and David is made king in Hebron. But Israel remains in rebellion to David being king. And they make Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, king. But David had the anointing. He was the rightful king. He had the authority, not Ish-bosheth. The kingdom is David's. And yet you have these people in rebellion. I mean, these rebels held off for 7.5 years. But then, you know what happened? They all come under the rulership of David. God sees fit to establish his kingship over all Israel. And this is, I think, what we see in the kingship of Jesus Christ. He has bound up this accuser, this imposter, Satan, the devil. He cannot continue going around spreading the kind of deception against the rightful king that he once felt such liberty to do. Jesus is bringing his subjects under his rulership and under his kingship. He's doing it to glorify his name. And the Bible seems to indicate to us all over the place that whatever cloud of deception that Satan had over the earth was lifted, just as the Son of God was lifted up on that cross. I think Jeff quoted it, John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. I mean, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And you know, it's almost the same thing as Revelation 20 with some different verbiage. Satan is cast out. He's no longer ruling. The deception is not, it is not there anymore. It's removed. And therefore, Jesus is busy drawing all men to himself. John brings it out again. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared is what? Anybody know what this text says? Destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, what a glorious reality. And then the Lord tells the disciples, in Luke 10. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion about maybe what this text is getting at, but it certainly is making this point. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. I mean, Jesus is saying Satan is fallen. He's been bound up. Jesus came to destroy his works. But I think the greatest reality, I think maybe someone else said it before. It's like people already have said all my sermon. I don't even know what else to say. Matthew chapter 12, I want you to go there. Matthew 12, you have probably, in my estimation, the greatest illustration of this kind of thing. I'm not going to read the whole section here. I just want you there so you can see as I begin to point some things out. Matthew 12, 22 through 30, you get this account. This demon-oppressed man that comes to Jesus. He's blind and he's mute. And Jesus heals him. And as per the Pharisees' usual arrangement, they want to find some way to subject his ministry. So they claim that what he does by the prince of demons. And it is I don't even know why they didn't see the foolishness of their argument, but it's a foolish argument. And Jesus shows him that it is a foolish argument, and he tells them what is actually taking place. Jesus is not working by the power of Satan and thereby driving out Satan by himself. Rather, he says, the kingdom of God has entered in upon you. That's the reality of what's happening. And Jesus is busy plundering the enemy's goods, plundering the strong man's goods. Look at this, verse 29. Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Brethren, that which was previously under the control of Satan, the souls of men, has been taken captive by the King of Kings. He is indeed plundering the strong man's house. The thing is, it's kind of an interesting title to put on Jesus, calling him a plunderer. I mean, do we really want to consider Jesus to be a plunderer? He's the perfect righteous one. Isn't a plunderer a thief? I think the thing is, I mean, Jesus is not some godly Robin Hood who steals certain things and, you know, those who receive benefit are able to praise him for it. And the reason is this. Jesus is not stealing. Because stealing is when you take something that wasn't yours to begin with. Jesus is taking the things that belong to him in the first place. It's not stealing from the devil. They're already his. I mean, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, he, the Son, or the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, Jesus made everything. Everything is His. Everything is Christ. It's got His name on it. Abraham Kuyper, I mean, it's one of the most famous quotes probably ever. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It's not the devil's. The devil's the thief. He stole things that he shouldn't have. And Christ is the rightful owner of the souls of men. Amen. And for that reason, for him to take back what rightfully belongs to him is not thievery. It's what we might call righteous reclamation. And in Jesus's righteous reclamation of his goods, he has removed the deception, destroyed the works of the devil, cast Satan down like lightning, he's bound him up, and he's done all this, brethren, in a way to make a mockery of the devil. It's not just about Jesus saving souls, it is that, but it's also about displaying victory over this stuff. Colossians 2:15, familiar with this verse, I'm sure. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So he put them to open shame and mockery by winning out through a cross. I mean, they thought they were gonna take out the Son of God. We're going to take him out, kill him, and then we've won. Nope. He wins through a cross, through a death. But I'll tell you another way in which he puts them to open shame is this. What Jesus reclaims, he puts to use. Those who were once under the domain of Satan, being led by the prince of the power of the air, they're being led around by the devil. I mean, they're not. You're enlisted now in the Lord's army. Amen. They are the means by which God is tearing down the strongholds of Satan. Paul tells the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What? Paul? We were under Satan's feet not very long ago. And now you're saying God's going to put Satan under our feet? Yes. It's a glorious reality. His people are now people who are destroying the works of the devil. And they were once slaves to the devil. Jesus is busy building his kingdom, and he's doing it upon the backs of redeemed slaves. Redeemed slaves of sin and the devil. I mean, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. One of my favorite quotations, the early church. I have this commentary of these early fathers in the faith. It's incredibly encouraging to read, find out these people, you know, hundreds, 200s, 300s. I mean, they profess the same things we profess now. One of my favorite quotations about this comes from Athanasius. Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius Against the World. A guy who, the reason you're a Trinitarian right now is because Athanasius didn't give up. Held on to the truth. He comments on this subject and he says this: the devil was hooked by the Lord like a dragon, by the hook of the cross, and he was taken in a dragnet and was bound like a fugitive slave, and his lips were perforated by a ring and a bracelet, and he is not permitted to devour any of the faithful. And now, like a wretched sparrow, he is made sport of by Christ. Now he groans at his companions being trodden like serpents and scorpions under the heels of Christians. And brethren, this is what it means, that the devil is bound up so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. It's a glorious reality. And it opens up for us a path for the Word of God to come forth in power. And so now we see 2 Timothy. I mean, what does it mean when Paul says the Word of God is not bound? There's a lot more, I think, packed in to that small statement than first meets the eye. You see, it is one thing to say the Word of God is not bound. It is another thing to say what the Word of God does do and what it is powerful to accomplish. And the Bible is replete with verses which testify the power and efficacy of this Word and what it does, like a lion when it's let out of its cage. Paul states it in the negative form. He says the Word of God is not bound. But you know what? That also is found all over the Scripture in a positive way. You find it in Hebrews, something like this. The Word of God is. So it's not bound, but then what is it? Well, it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's what the Word of God is. And we know it's effectual, it's powerful. But brethren, what is it effectual in doing? What is it effectual to do? It's been given to us for a purpose. And it's this, bringing people into salvation. That's what it's effectual to do. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And the Word is the good news that was preached to you. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. James 1:21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word is able to save the souls of men. But the thing is, that is only maybe half of what we see the word doing in the Scripture. The word not only brings something to us, a message capable of saving the soul, but it brings us out of something else, the domain of Satan. The Word brings to us the message of salvation, and the Word brings us out of the darkness. It's not just not bound, and neither is it not only just something that offers you salvation for your soul, but it is powerful to draw you out from slavery to sin and the devil and into a new birth. One of my favorite sections about this is in 1 Thessalonians. Go there. 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake? And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And now watch, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So you see the connection, right? Paul says, our word came to you. The gospel came, not just in word, but in power, conviction, power from the Spirit. And what did it do? Well, it tore them from their idols, and it caused them to serve the living and the true God. And he tells them later on, actually, just a little bit later here, 2:13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is it. I mean, they received it. They received it not as some message just from Paul, from a man, but they received it as God's word, which is what saved them, which is what drew them out. The power of the word of God, which has been let loose, is the kind of power which snatches people from idolatry and makes them servants of the true and living God. The word comes in power through the Spirit with conviction, and it ransoms those who were slaves to sin, causes them to put away the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, the things which kept them in darkness. And here's the deal, brethren. God has always been in the business of toppling idols. And he's doing it through the power of his word. I mean, you remember with me what happened in 1 Samuel 5. Most people remember this story in the Old Testament with the statue of Dagon, this fish god of the Philistines. They're at war with Israel. And they steal the ark, and they bring it back to their camp, and they stick the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple, right there next to their false idol. And it was a bad move. Because the next day, the people of Ashdod, they wake up, they come in, and they find Dagon down on the ground in the dirt. And no doubt, it probably would have been a weird sight for them. This was their god. And here he is, face down on the ground. But you know what? Pagan people will not abandon their idols, apart from the intervening grace of God. So what do? Well, they stick him back up again. They put him back in his place. They come back the next morning, and you know where they find him again? Face down on the ground, now in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Not only that, his head's off, and his arms are off. It is visual imagery. God is making the point. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no other God. God is the idol-toppling God. That's what he does, brethren. That's what he does. He did it there. He put to open shame the God of the Philistines. He did it for the Thessalonians, and he did it for you if you are a Christian. He's intent on putting all the idols of all people where they belong, face down in the dirt. And he's doing it, brethren, through the power of the word which has been unleashed upon the world. If you piece together what Paul says in Ephesians 6, 1 Corinthians, or Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, here's what you get. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God and the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of readiness in the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And you connect that with what he says in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. I mean, brethren, all the other items in Ephesians chapter 6, they're defensive items. They're protective pieces of armor. But the sword is an offensive weapon. I mean, you don't tear down strongholds, tear down idols with a helmet. You don't tear down strongholds with a good pair of shoes. You do it with the sword. You do it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're a Christian, I mean, you've been plundered from the enemy's house. Jesus Christ has reclaimed you to your true master, and in his service, now in his army, there is but one weapon, and it is the Word of God. And it is more powerful than any other weapon. So, brethren, take it up. I mean, take it up. It can't be bound. No one can steal your sword in this war. It's yours. And I recognize, in this postmodern age that we live in, I mean, it can be the most evil thing that you can do to critique someone's beliefs or thoughts or behaviors. I mean, you think they're doing violence to them if you just say something. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, in God's economy, there are some things that are wrong and some things that are right. I mean, there are some things that need to be toppled over and some things that need to stand tall. And while the Lord of glory stands tall, all the idols of all people, whether they're physical statues or idols in the heart, whether it's false religion, false prophet Muhammad and the death trap of Islam, or the cult of progressivism and so-called atheists who do have a God of self-pleasure and self-satisfaction. Whether whatever it is of those kinds of things, all of it must be toppled over before the true and the living God. Brethren, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. No other idol can stand. And on that final day, brethren, when all the enemies have been put under the feet of Jesus Christ, when the living and abiding word has gone forth in power and has displayed itself for what it is, not one idol will be left standing. All of them will have taken the dirt nap, just like Dagon. All of them will fall down into the dirt. So as we just... I mean, I have some things here that I want this to be useful for us. I mean, this is encouraging realities, of course. I mean, all the songs we sang, I mean, we have victory. I mean, was it Jeff said, the victory is won. And we're just waiting for the final out, you know, we're waiting for the final scene to play through. But we know the end of the story. But I want to make three brief applications for us. First one is this. There are some here, undoubtedly, that all these glorious realities that you and I amen, they don't amen. They don't know them. They don't know the reality of this. They are still under the domain of Satan. And if you're here and you do not truly know Jesus Christ, I mean, Jesus says this is eternal life. What? That they know me. That's what it is. You need to know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to listen. The story that I mentioned before in 1 Samuel about Dagon, the enemies of Israel. What happened was this. When they realized that God was shaming their idolatry, knocking their idol into the dirt, you know what they did? They sent God away. They were afraid. God brought a plague upon them. And they were afraid and they sent the Ark of the Covenant back. They sought as quickly as possible to get away from the one true God. Listen, if you're here, do not be like the Philistines. Don't be like that. There are many who today are this way. They're confronted with the Word of God, exposing their sin, exposing their falsehood, exposing their idolatry, and they stubbornly send God away. They're not interested in Him being around. Brethren, if this is you, it is not safe to flee from God. It is not safe to send God away. It's not a safe place for that. You'd better make haste to Him. And folks, listen, maybe I remember talking to this guy. He came to our church. He was a friend of one of the members, and I asked him why he's not a Christian, and he said point blank, I don't want to give up things in my life. Undoubtedly, there are many more who think that who may not be so bold to say it. But if you think that, let me just say this. I mean, if you come to Jesus Christ and He comes in and He topples over all of your idols, it won't be any cause of grief to you. I mean, you're not going to be sad. You will have your eyes open to all the things you used to love, you now hate. And all the things that you used to hate, you now love in Jesus Christ. You're not going to be missing anything. I mean, your old master, Satan, has been bound up. He's bound up, folks. And he wants to keep you bound up. He wants to keep you bound up in darkness, even though you have access to the key. So the call in Scripture is for you to flee. Flee for your life to Christ. And my prayer is that the Word of God would be let loose upon some of you here today to show its power. Second thing is this, for the Christian. Brethren, I hope that you see the encouragement in these realities for you as a Christian. Not only has Satan been bound so that the light could be brought to you as an individual and not remain in darkness, but, I mean, it's not just that the Word came and was there and it just offered something to people in general. But just like the Thessalonians, the Word came to you as a Christian and opened your eyes with power, conviction, toppled over your idols that you and the devil set up together. He showed Himself to be the true and living God in your heart and in your life. God did that for you. And you know what? It's not something He only did once. I mean, when you think about this, God deals with this in Ezekiel 36, and He talks about the covenant He's going to make in the future with His people. And He tells them this in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Brethren, He says, you'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. God is busy even now in your heart as a Christian toppling idols over. He's doing it through the living and abiding Word, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of your heart, and He's bringing things to light, and He's knocking them over, brethren. But folks, my question is this. Brethren, Christians often do continue to act foolishly like those Philistines. You say, well, I didn't send God away. Well, maybe not. But that wasn't the only thing that the Philistines did that was foolish. After God toppled their idol, they went back over there and they stood it back up again. And the thing is this, if we've come to know the glory of Jesus Christ, if you've been snatched from Satan, the Word of God has come in and tore down your idols, raising Him and Him only as supreme in your life, are you content with leaving those idols in the dirt where they ought to be? Or how often is it, brethren, that people continue to just stand them back up again? I mean, God knocks them over and here we are standing up our little idols again. Brethren, may it never be that God would snatch us from that kind of foolishness. I mean, John writes at the end of 1 John, these people know well Jesus' destruction of the works of the devil. They know well the word that came to them, which they have eternal life by. And he says this, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God, the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the last thing is this. If Satan is bound from deceiving the nations, and Jesus is busy plundering the enemy's goods, if the Word of God has been let loose with power upon the world, saving lost souls and tearing them from the domain of Satan, brethren, this ought to be encouragement to you to go out into the world and win it for Jesus Christ. I mean, to go out and win it for Christ. This is evangelism driving and missions motivating if there was ever such a reality in the Scriptures. Because, folks, there are kingdoms yet that sit in darkness. There are. I mean, we sit here praising God for this reality, and brethren, there are people that have never heard of this. They sit in darkness still. And the devil rages, as Revelation says, because he knows his time is short. He knows it's short. He can't ultimately win. And try as he might to destroy the righteous, he remains in bonds nonetheless. And he can't ever take his bonds off and wrap them around the Word of God. He cannot do it. So, brethren, my encouragement to you is that you would go forth with this word and let it do what it does. Make it, bring it forth into the light that people's evil deeds are exposed and they're shown the light of Jesus Christ. And let it snatch them from their idols and topple them all over and raise up Jesus Christ as King. I want to quote these words to you. It's a song that we sing back at home. Now, you guys sang two songs here that I was trying to look at Aaron and tell him, we need to add those. But maybe this is one that you can add here. It's called, Over the Gloomy Hills of Darkness. Kingdoms wide that sit in darkness, grant them, Lord, thy glorious light. And from eastern coast to western, may the morning chase the night. Fly abroad, thou mighty gospel, win and conquer, never cease. May thy lasting wide dominions multiply and still increase. Send the gospel. Send the gospel to the earth's remotest bounds. Amen. So brethren, be encouraged. We do have reason to hope in God and to build the kingdom of Christ, because Satan is bound and this word is not. Let me pray. Father, as I was at home all this time before coming here, I was burdened, Lord, about what is it that the church needs. And I mean, honestly, Lord, I don't know why maybe the church needs this word, or I don't know, Lord, but I mean, we all need this. We all need to be stirred up in this reality, Lord, and I pray you'd encourage the brethren here. I mean, I don't know, Lord, maybe it's just kind of how Paul puts it, that you do these things, but that you do them more and more. I mean, Lord, we want to be people about bringing people into the kingdom, that Christ is glorified among the nations. I mean, we read it in Revelation 5, Lord. A multitude, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Lord, that's the mission. And as those two Moravian missionaries, they went out and they cried out on that boat, the Lamb will receive the reward for His suffering, and we believe that. Lord, we believe that reality. Help us, Lord, that You'd empower us by Your Spirit to take this sword and use it not to just go lopping off people's heads, but Lord, that we would see people come humbly under the banner of Jesus Christ to bow the knee. I mean, the world looks at bowing the knee, Lord, and they think mean ruler who makes His people bow before Him, and Lord, You're not an evil master. I mean, God, we come and bow before You because You're so good and gracious to us. Lord, give this kind of thing to the world around us. Make us burdened for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.